The reading this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Chapter 4, page 60 in the Pew Bibles. That's page 60, chapter 4 from Exodus. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and you as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I don't know if you have those moments where you just have your head in your hands and you are saying, either as a kind of prayer from the heart or just as a blasphemous exclamation, God, I just cannot do this. I just cannot do this. Maybe it's in front of the computer screen in the office. Maybe it's on the kitchen floor. Maybe it's surrounded by screaming kids, but you're sitting there thinking, I was never trained for this. I was never equipped for this. I am just exhausted. I am at the end of my tether. I cannot hold it together any longer. God, I cannot do this. Anyone had a moment like that the last few months? Anyone had a moment like that this week? Anyone had a few moments like that this morning? We know what it's like, don't we? That sense of just being utterly overwhelmed. And in our culture, we do need to say, I mean, just as a kind of proviso to that, that there are legitimate questions to ask in that situation. It may be that I am trying to do more than the Lord is calling me to do. If someone is running with Audley Striders in Audley Panto, volunteering at the library, looking after sick parents, trying to raise a family of four kids with as a single parent while working a full-time job, you may be trying to do more than the Lord is calling you to do. So with that proviso in place, what about the things that the Lord is calling us to do that leave us with our head in our hands? See, the Lord calls us to certain things that just feel beyond us, don't they? I mean, there's the kind of everyday things of life, the looking after kids and parents side of things. But there's also the extra things that go with being a Christian. So someone goes into work on Monday morning. And they've had a bad night and they're tired and the kids have kept them awake. And their most obnoxious colleague makes this snide comment about Christians being homophobes because they read something in the paper this week. And we know from 1 Peter, it says, don't return reviling for reviling or insult for insult, but with blessing, for to this you were called. So in that moment, God calls us to respond with words of graciousness and patience. And we're just thinking, God, I cannot do this. Or maybe it's one of those other places where the Bible explicitly calls Christians to something. Maybe it's sexual purity. And we're thinking, God, I just cannot do this. Maybe it's, the one that's been on my mind this week is tomorrow evening. The bishops have, I think, explicitly denied the gospel. I'll try and say a bit more about that later on and why I think that. Jesus calls us in the Great Commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything he commanded. Not just the bits that our culture likes. We're to teach everything. And we're looking at that thinking, well, how are we going to do that? It's not that we're out of options, as I said earlier. It's that we're out of good options. And by good, I mean an option that is faithful and easy. And I can't work out what an option that's faithful and easy in this situation looks like. And so, what are we going to do tomorrow night? I guess we've all just got to know that sense at some level of, God, I cannot do this. We are too weak. We are too frail. We are too fragile. And what do we say to ourselves in that moment? How do we respond? Like, I've got all these excuses, as Scott put it earlier, for not doing the things that are too hard. How do we reply? Moses, actually let's come back to that in a moment. Moses knew what that experience, just on a much, much bigger scale. So at the point at which we're picking this up in chapter 4, Moses is 80 years old. And the context is that God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 years ago. 400 years is a very long time. Go back 400 years, it's 1623, Charles I is on the throne, and the Mayflower has only just arrived in America. That's a long time to hold on to those promises in the time of silence. But Moses did. Moses heard about those promises, presumably from a nurse who was actually his mother. And these great promises God had made. And Moses had it in mind that he was the savior. He was the one who was going to lead his people out of Egypt. And he sees this evil Egyptian abuser beating the living daylights out of a Hebrew slave. And he looks around and he kills him. And he thinks that he is the savior. He thinks people are going to realize that's what he's doing. They're going to rally to his cause, and no one joins him. By the time he gets to the end of Exodus chapter 2, the only people he has saved is a handful of Midianite shepherd guards. He doesn't look like the great hero at this point. He has now had 40 years in the wilderness. He has spent all that time not knowing if there is still a bounty on his head. Is he still living under a death sentence back in Egypt? And he has seen this burning bush that doesn't burn that we thought about last week. And God has spoken to him out of the bush, and Moses has had two very good questions. The first is, Lord, who are you? And the second question is, who am I? Who am I? When you say, I am going to go and tell the Pharaoh to let your people go, who am I to do that? Who are you? Who am I? And Moses pulls out two great excuses. There are two reasons why Moses says he cannot be the savior God is calling him to be. And there's a third reason that actually is the most serious one that Moses hasn't even realized in Exodus chapter 4. But first off, Moses points out there are three great problems. And I love this chapter. This is a chapter where it's the kind of parallel to Isaiah 6. Isaiah famously is called by God and he says, here I am, Lord, send me. And Moses says, here I am, Lord, send someone else. First off, Moses says, God, no one will take us seriously. No one will believe me. You are asking me to walk back into the concentration camp where the Jewish people are being held in Egypt. Tell them that God has met me in the desert and that, and, you know, great news, guys, God is going to set us free. They will laugh me to pieces. Verse 1, Exodus chapter 4, page 60. Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord didn't appear to you? In one sense, it's just not an unreasonable question. God is setting him up to fail. He has stacked the decks against him. This isn't about going to see Pharaoh. This is about God's own people. They had been crying out, but in Exodus chapter 1, they're not crying out to the Lord. They're just desperate. They don't know who they're crying out to. They've no reason to think God will come to their rescue. And I guess we can relate to that, can't we? There is, who are we in this village? Aren't we the crazy people? We are the crazy people who believe there actually is a God. And we believe that despite all the evidence of all the pain and all the suffering and all the hurt, he actually cares about us and loves us. And we believe that he came to earth as a man to teach us what this God is like, how to know him, how to relate to him through trusting in him. He made it possible for us to be friends by him dying, being tortured to death, and then rising to life. That is craziness. We believe he wrote it down in a book. That is craziness. We believe that this message in this book is the key to finding a meaningful, fulfilled, joyful life for everyone in this village. That is craziness. People are going to laugh us to pieces. No one is going to take us seriously. And I love what God doesn't say to Moses. He doesn't say, look, Moses, you are better than this. Moses, you know what? People are better than you think you are, than you think they are. Moses, give people time. They'll come around to the idea. Moses, give yourself time. You're going to grow into this. Moses, you're overthinking this. This isn't going to be as hard as you think it is. He says, no, Moses, you have no idea what you are dealing with or who you are dealing with. And these signs he gives to Moses in the first instance, they're going to be shown to Pharaoh. They're going to be shown to the Israelites. They're shown to Moses. Verse 2, the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? A staff, he replied. Yahweh said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. Moses has been a shepherd in the desert 40 years. I imagine he's not that scared of snakes. There's something about this snake that is terrifying. He's running away screaming. As I would be. And then Yahweh said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. This is the bravest thing Moses could do. This is just extraordinary. He reached out. He takes it by the tail so it could turn around and bite him. Takes it by the tail. Takes hold of the snake. It turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said Yahweh, is so that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And Yahweh said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like flesh. Now, Egypt in the Bible seems to have been a place that was particularly associated with unhealthiness and these horrible diseases. And God is saying, I am the one who is able to inflict a disease and heal it at whim. I can do whatever I choose. Moses, you have no idea who you are dealing with. And then there's another sign which Moses is kind of metaphorically this time to keep up his sleeve. Verse 8, then Yahweh said, if they don't believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they don't believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Now, isn't that extraordinary? God says to Moses, you have no idea who you are dealing with. You've got these signs. Here are these wonders that you are to perform. And verse 21, he is to perform them to Moses. Sorry, to Pharaoh. Yahweh said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So God is stacking the decks. He is making this an impossible task, but he is stacking the decks not against Moses, but against himself. He is going to make this as difficult as possible by hardening the heart of the most powerful man in the world until Pharaoh is completely broken and God's power is vindicated and shown. And what about for us? As we have our head in our hands, we're saying no one is going to listen to us. Exodus chapter 4 comes alongside us and says the same thing, doesn't it? You have no idea who you are dealing with. Because when you look at Moses' signs, they're signs of death, aren't they? Snakes, blood, and leprosy are signs of death. What happens when the Lord Jesus is on earth? His signs are signs of life, aren't they? He heals the leper, cleanses him. He makes the deaf hear, the mute speak, the blind see, the lame leap for joy. They are signs of life. We are sent out with the signs of the living God that are signs of life. Exodus 4 says to us, we have no idea of the kind of power we are dealing with when we come before the living God. We want to say people are just going to laugh at us. No one's going to take us seriously. God says, you have no idea of the power you're dealing with. And then Moses says, look, I just can't do this because I don't have the ability. I don't have the skill. I'm not very good at this. I hate public speaking. Verse 10, Moses said to Yahweh, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And again, you don't get God saying to Moses, look, Moses, you're better at this than you think you are. He says, Moses, who made ears and tongues and eyes? Verse 11, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Who made the ear? That would be me, says God. Who made the eyeball, the retina, the optic nerve? You think I'm not powerful enough to open someone's eyes so they can understand? No, the problem is not that Moses has too low a view of himself. Please, please don't hear this sermon saying we need to go away and believe in ourselves, that we're better than we think we are. The point is that Moses has too low a view of God. I love this, when I am at my most helpless and my most despairing and my weakest and most pathetic moments, and I'm thinking I cannot do this, I'm absolutely 100% right. My problem is not that I don't believe in myself enough. It is that I don't believe in the Lord enough. I'm told there was a saying in the tennis world a couple of decades ago that the greatest tennis doubles pairing imaginable was John McEnroe and... Anyone? The greatest tennis pairing imaginable was John McEnroe and anyone. Isn't that a great phrase? So Ken and Barbara go down to Wimbledon, and McEnroe kind of picks Ken to come and play with him. And the press conference beforehand, Ken goes, I was only here for the strawberries. I don't play tennis. Who am I to win Wimbledon? And John McEnroe says, no, it's all right, I'm going to do it all. That's the dynamic here with Moses and the Lord. I will do it all. You just have to turn up. Not that he is being too hard on himself. It is that he is being too hard on the Lord. Same for us, isn't it? As we go out, who are we sent out with? We're not sent out with our own words. If the good news, if the message we take is the kind of message of Simon Tompkins, we are in real trouble. If our message is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is much, much greater than a prophet, but not less, we have the words of life that come from the greatest prophet, the one who's greater even than Moses. Well, it's saying, I don't have the ability, Lord. Well, suddenly that excuse starts to lose some of its power. But I said at the start, there are three problems in this chapter, and only two of them are obvious to Moses. And ironically, the two really big ones in Moses' mind, the Lord says, are not issues. The fact that you don't think people will listen to you and you're not very good at public speaking, that is not a problem if your tennis partner is the Lord God Almighty. But there is a third problem that Moses has not even noticed. Verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." So Moses is now going. Like he's stamping his foot a bit. He's saying, fine, I'll go. But he's going. Verse 19. Now Yahweh said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." Very gracious reassurance of the Lord. And there's this kind of he's not kind of walking into a death trap as he goes home. He's got his brother Aaron coming out to meet him. So verse 20, Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. So he's got this staff. It's not a magic wand, but it is the sign of God's presence with him. We can watch it over the coming chapters. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I'll harden his heart so he won't let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Again, so Israel is God's firstborn son. Pharaoh is abusing God's firstborn son. God will kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. What is the problem with Moses being the messenger there? This is one of the weirdest stories in the entire Old Testament. This is really weird. And whenever you get a weird story in the Bible, there's going to be gold dust there. So let's see what's going on. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met literally him and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So Yahweh let him alone. And at that time she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now there are so many puzzles in those couple of verses that we hardly know where to start. Who is it that the Lord is going to kill? Is it Moses or is it Gershom? It could, in the Hebrew, it could be either. How does Zipporah know that the problem is that Gershom isn't circumcised? How does she know that that's the reason the Lord has come to kill? What does she touch with the foreskin? Is it Moses' feet, or is that a euphemism for another male body part? When she says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," is that a way of saying, "Darling, I'm so relieved I got you back from the dead through the blood of our son"? Or is she saying, "You stupid man, you nearly got us all killed"? Whatever you know of family dynamics, you can guess which one you think is more likely. But the things that are puzzles in these verses are nothing compared to what is clear. Because if what is puzzling is difficult, what is clear is even harder. So first off, it is clear, that Moses is coming, God is coming to kill someone because Moses has refused to obey an ancient command that God gave in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham that all his descendants should be circumcised. And we don't know why Moses didn't do it. But he didn't. And God takes that so seriously that the entire family almost paid an unimaginable price. What is Moses' great sin at the start of the book of Exodus that almost derails God's entire salvation plan? And if you ask anyone who's been to Sunday school, they know it's that he killed the Egyptian. But actually, Hebrews tells us that was an act of faith, killing the Egyptian. What nearly derails the plan from a human point of view is Moses' faithlessness with his son. God, I am just too faithless. Sorry, I couldn't get a picture of a flint knife, so that was the best I could do. Moses is too sinful to be the Savior. He is too disobedient. And when I have got my head in my hands moments, I'm often clear that I am just not gifted enough. I am too weak. I am too fragile. What I forget is that I am too sinful. I am too disobedient. I am too slow to listen to the living God. God is not our chum. He is not our mate. He is not our buddy. He is not our therapy pet to make us feel better. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and he will kill people. He will bring terrible judgment for disobedience to his commands. If you know any bishops in the Church of England and you'd like to encourage them to read Exodus 4, I think that would be a very good idea. And alongside that, to read Luke chapter 2, where we read that Jesus, as a child, he was circumcised on the eighth day in perfect obedience to God's law. He is the one whose blood, whose innocence, whose purity touches our uncleanness and makes us clean if we will trust in him. It is not that a foreskin had to be cut off to save us from God's wrath. It is that God's son himself had to be cut off. It was not Moses' firstborn son whose blood could pay for my sin. It was God's firstborn son. And it is gruesome, this story, and yet it is beautiful because it points us to who the Lord Jesus is. He is our heavenly bridegroom of blood who restores us from death by his blood. And so tomorrow morning, when we're thinking, look, Lord, I just cannot do this. I cannot face another Monday. I am too weak. I am too fragile. No one will take me seriously. Well, what am I to say to myself? Well, of course I can't do it. But I have a perfect Savior who is not a reluctant Savior like Moses. Moses is saying, here I am. Lord, please send someone else. Hebrews 10, the Lord Jesus, quoting the psalm, says, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O my God. And he comes with signs and he comes with wonders. He comes with words of life and freedom. My bridegroom of blood, who overcomes not just my incompetence, he overcomes my sin. And as we wrap up, let me just apply this to tomorrow night. I was going to show a video. Now, I've been talked out of it because we haven't. It throws up too many issues. We'll try and discuss it. We'll try and show it tomorrow night and talk about it. It is a video that came out yesterday. Features both archbishops, a number of other bishops, beautiful, stirring background music, lovely smiles, happy, smiley people, and lots of language that we 100% want to affirm. Talking about loving and cherishing and welcoming LGBTI people. Talking about repentance from homophobia. All the things we absolutely want to do. And in the midst of it, it talks about how the Church of England has now decided to walk together, that language being used, being spoken on behalf of all of us, we have decided to walk together in blessing same-sex marriages. And fully affirm, not including, not welcoming, we're talking about fully affirming same-sex marriage. And has the temerity to say, well, we've studied scripture and we've studied church history and we've thought about it together and we've prayed together and we've decided this is okay. Richard Wurmbrandt was a Romanian pastor who had been tortured by the Nazis, and then the Soviets came. And the Soviets got together all the pastors in the area, and they had what they called the Congress of the Cults. And they put pastor after pastor, all these ministers, up on the stage. And I can't remember the exact context for this, what they were being asked to do. I can't remember whether they were being asked to renounce Christ or whether they were being asked to say that this kind of doctrine of the Soviet Union was entirely compatible with Scripture. But Wurmbrandt wrote, my wife and I were present at this Congress. Sabina told me, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face. As pastor after pastor stood up and agreed with the culture that the Bible was wrong. They are spitting in his face. I said to her, if I do so, you will lose your husband. She replied, I don't wish to have a coward as a husband. Fernbrandt did stand up, and he and his wife spent years and years in Soviet prisons as a result. I'm not saying that to compare our position to Richard Fernbrandt's. The cost that we are likely to pay is likely to be nothing compared to that. But the bishops and archbishops of the Church of England this week have spat in the face of Christ. I don't think that is an overstatement. Tomorrow night, we've just got to ask, what, if anything, can we do in our small way to wash away that stain of disgrace? And I want to just let Exodus 4 speak into that, because as soon as I start thinking about it, my head goes in my hands and I think no one will take us seriously. We are not talented, resourceful enough, gifted enough, clever enough to stand up to the power that the bishops are throwing around. And if I'm honest, at my most honest, I know that I am too sinful to do this. We are too sinful as a people. We are not going to be the saviors of the Church of England, are we? The idea that I could stand up as some kind of emblem of kind of perfect moral sexual purity is just a joke. But Exodus 4 says that those objections are overcome by the living God. God, we can't do this. Where are we left with? Left saying, if this is going to be done, it can only be done by you. The question then changes tomorrow night. The question stops being, can we do this? The question becomes, what does faithfulness to God's call look like? And once we know what he wants us to do, then we need to trust that if he calls us to do it, he will equip and enable us despite our weakness and despite our sinfulness. Amen.